Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us this time. We ask that you would give safe travels to anyone that's still left coming. And we pray for anyone that might have been in an accident that you spare their life and give them a quick treatment. And Lord, we just would ask for your hand be on this study time and be on the hearts of me and the students here, and that we may learn your word and learn the principles by which we may interpret it. And in your son's name we pray, amen. All right. So I was wanting to give like a overview of hermeneutics. And who knows what hermeneutics means? Any? Okay, it's just a fancy word that means interpretation. Or the doctrine of interpretation. So going back to that. So I had this idea that I was going to give you guys a nice overview of interpretation, and I've got so many slides that I don't even think I'm going to be able to cover them all. So hopefully I'll be able to get through all the ones that are absolutely critical. And maybe in the spring semester or the winter semester that we'll be able to do a whole class on hermeneutics. But I definitely want to give you guys what the meat of what you need to know. And my starting point, as always, I want to tell you this now rather than the other class, because the other classes were sort of just me telling you about Scripture and the facts. But this is, there's a lot of personal things on here that I have learned through the years, and I just want you to know that this is always been my top priority, that I tell you the truth, that I do my best before God because I take this Scripture seriously. And the other thing is, I'm not here to fill a bucket, you know, as in filling up your mind with information. I'm here to light a fire so that you can go forward with these principles and learn more on your own, and that's what I want to do today. So, basic rules of interpretation. This is the, far and wide, the most important piece of rule. This is, all the other rules are sort of just mishmashed, but this is number one for a reason. Read Scripture on your own, for yourself, not based on what other people have told you or what you've read in other sources. When I was coming along, I was about 19 years old, and my cousin was a pastor of a small church, and he told me this principle. Read Scripture four times more than you read everything else combined. You do that, you will always be grounded in Scripture. And not only that, you will start to be able to put things together within Scripture. It's just not the same when you're reading other people's commentaries and other things like that. You need to be familiar with Scripture yourself. So don't limit Bible reading to some morning or evening time. Just read it as much as you can, even if it's just a little bit. And one thing that I've done that really helps this is whatever day of the month it is, like today's, what, the 14th? So I would read Proverbs 14. If I couldn't think of anything else to read, I'd just open up Proverbs 14. No matter how many hundreds of times I may have read it over the years, read it again. And what I found out is that when you do that, it actually causes you to start maybe see something that you didn't see before, and you think, oh, I know I've seen this somewhere else or whatever, you know, and you start jumping through Scripture maybe and see how it relates and that sort of thing. But it's a good kind of to get the fire going, so to speak, is just to read a proverb for the day. Commit to reading four times more. You know, we can see some of these other scriptures in the Psalms and other places, but satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. And he says, O Lord, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Anything that you notice in here, we got morning, we got night, we got the day, and we got the midnight. It's like all times of the day, he is thinking about Scripture. You know, and later on, Psalm 119, I don't have it up here, he says, your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what David said. Don't overestimate. I don't want to pick a fight with anybody, but don't overestimate the importance of Bible reading plans. Why do I say that? Because, you know, they're rigid. You know, they force you to go through things that you might not be wanting to do, and it turns Bible reading into a have to rather than I get to, you know? If that's what it takes to get you guys reading, that's one thing. But I just don't ever do those things. And I know Scripture. I know Scripture fairly well. I don't want to say I know all of it. But I think I've learned more from my own personal just read it when I want to read it rather than being forced to read it. That's just what I get out of it. And they're formal, which steals your joy and the love of the reading of the Word. It forces you to read long, boring texts, which is demotivated rather than reading what you want to read. Now, last week, I gave you guys that text on my essay on the genealogy. That was fun when I was writing it. Okay? That's genealogy, but that's always the text that people are like, oh, these long, boring genealogies. Well, when you have to do that, then it's long, boring genealogies. But then when the Spirit puts in your mind something about the genealogy, and then you start researching it, then it's fun. But you don't want to force it. You know what I'm saying? You don't want to force it at the wrong time. And I that's just my particular thought on the Bible reading plans. They inhibit what's referred to scholars by, it's a very scholarly term, chasing rabbit trails. Anybody know what I mean by that? It's like you see something in Scripture, and you're like, oh, I wonder what that means. I remember reading this someplace else, and then you start jumping through Scripture as you trace a thought or an idea. You can't do that when you're forced to a certain regimen. And that's how you find meaningful connections and patterns in Scripture. The Spirit wrote Scripture in patterns, and the Spirit illuminates divine truth via patterns. So chase down the patterns as you find them. So what do I mean by that? Patterns, we're going to see more of this in a little bit. Another way of looking at it is like themes, certain themes. If you just did a study of the phrase, the word of the Lord, and you just trace that theme or that idea through Scripture and see wherever it pops up, it's amazing what you'll find out in just that. And that's just one topic. I mean, there's other topics that you can think of, like the day of the Lord. That's another major topic that is a pattern that repeats through Scripture. And so if you just chase down that theme or that topic, whatever, it that's how Scripture is written, through patterns. You see the pattern over and over again. And I can't really overstate what the benefit of software. Logos software, I told you I got that coupon at the very end here. It gives you $100. I get $100. I really want some commentaries too, so if you guys can, you know, use that. But I have learned more through using that software, because I can pull up, you know, I have those little letters above it that gives you citations of the Scriptures, and I'm just pulling that up and reading what it says. I start to connect the patterns throughout Scripture, and it's so very helpful rather than just having a hard copy in front of you where you have to chase it down. It's just so much more efficient to have it on software. And another one, don't overestimate the benefit of reading biblical commentaries. Trust me, if you are reading as much as you should be reading of Scripture, it will start making sense without the need of the commentaries. Now, the commentaries, they can be beneficial in certain areas, but don't use them as a crutch. I mean, we have things like original language and word studies that you may not have that big of awareness of, or may have a historical interpretation, how the certain text was interpreted historically, and it may open up your mind to various ways of reading the text, okay? So it does have its benefits, but they'll never provide you with a deep familiarity with the Bible. That can only come by reading Scripture itself. They're sort of like spiritual junk food. And just keep in mind, these resources are written by fallen and biased human authors who are not inspired, and who are you more than likely have not have observed their spiritual walk or their moral character. Now, this is something very important, okay? And actually, I'm going to just go ahead because in the next section here. So the question is, then who should we listen to, okay? The Scripture is clear that we need someone to help us grow and mature in the faith, but who can we trust? Well, before I tell you that, first remember that all true believers know the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And second, all true believers have been baptized by the Spirit who teaches you. So John says this, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And then the last part of that, he says, and I have written to you, little children, because you know the Father. You know who has bought you, who has purchased you, who the Father is. And very important, in the same chapter of 1 John, he says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, before you say, oh, therefore, I just don't need any teachers, right? Well, then everybody should just go home, right? No, that's not what I'm saying. It's not what I'm saying. What he is saying is that you have the Spirit of God in you so that you know the gospel, you know what has saved you, and you know, you recognize other people, teachers, that are teaching the gospel, okay? And you're not going to listen to the voice of another. That's what Jesus said before. And the teachers who are truly of God and truly are following Jesus Christ, Jesus' voice speaks through them, that you recognize who the true teachers of God are. You understand? And you should listen. So keeping that in mind, who should you listen to? Well, first of all, you're going to listen to those whose teaching conforms to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. So Paul's saying, if someone else comes preaching another gospel, either we or an angel from heaven. Incidentally, that's where the gospel Book of Mormon comes from. From another angel coming down saying, I've got the gospel. Y'all remember those commercials 20 years? I don't know how long ago it's been. But they say the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus, another gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we just read right here, we shouldn't listen to another gospel. You see? So what is the gospel? And that is what's in the New Testament. See? And listen to those whose life and moral conduct conforms to the apostles of Jesus Christ. So the things which you have heard in me and in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And other places, he says, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is a repeated theme in the New Testament, so I didn't write all of them down. But the idea is that we listen to and follow those teachers who are living the moral conduct according to the scriptures, according to what the apostles did. They shouldn't be following after their own lust, making money, and, you know, just living according to the world's riches. Jesus even mentions this also. He says, beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs or thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and on and so on. And he says, so then you will know them by their fruits. And not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, this is interesting. On this particular quote, Jesus is saying, there's going to be people that's going to come to me at the end times, on the judgment day. He says, Lord, Lord, many wonderful works we've done in your name. We cast out demons. We've done many wonderful works. And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You are, you know, only those that are doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's the criteria. Don't listen to someone that's not. And this is why it's so important. I've always had a problem with those, I don't know what your thoughts are about this, but where you have the satellite churches, and they sort of pipe in, televise the preacher into the satellite churches. I've always seen, I could never put my finger on it until I had this thought, and the thought is you can't observe the people at the other satellite churches. All they're seeing is his teaching. They're not observing his life and his conduct. They don't see his family. They don't see his children, his wife, and how he interacts. And you can't interact with other people who have close association with him, like Brian, like Jacob, you know, all of our other pastors. These people, you know, what type of character are they? And they demonstrate the type of character our leaders are, our elders are, because they hang out with them. You see, that's so important when it comes to learning scripture and knowing who to trust to teach you. What is their life and conduct like? And when you pipe in a preacher from another location, you can't observe directly those things. Brethren, follow and joining my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. And so, you know, 2 Peter 2 and the whole book of Jude is really talking about those very things. Therefore, listen to the teaching of those who you can confirm by observation or living according to the Scriptures. And not only that, this is where I would say, kind of backtrack a little bit on what I said about the commentaries and the other extra biblical resources. Whoever these people say, the ones that you trust and that you observed, if they say, okay, that teacher, he's a good teacher, or that commentary, that's a good commentary, or, you know, listen to them on who to trust out there, because you don't know. But the ones that are set in teaching authority over us, they've taken the time to vet those other resources. So just that I would keep that in mind as well. Two, think and talk about Scripture all the time and to everyone. So the Shema, it basically means hear. That's what the Hebrew word is. And if you ever visit a Jewish home, Orthodox, you'll see that they've got these little boxes on their doorpost and things. That's the this right here. This is the Shema and some other teachings. And they have a little W. It looks like a little W. It's not. It's called a Shin. And this is the reason why I put it on my stuff, because that's my little icon. I had a little, my girlfriend, actually got this for me. She put that logo on it, and it's so important. You know what it stands for? It's all the Jews have it on this. It stands for Shaddai, which is God is Almighty. So El Shaddai is God Almighty, and that's what that W stands for. And all the Jews, when they put this box up there, they put a little W on it. And incidentally, the Old Testament says, told all the way back in Exodus, that he is going to have them go to a city and the temple is going to be built in a location that he will write his name forever. And when you look at the Jerusalem, you'll see there's a shin drawn out in the valleys of Jerusalem. I can show you that individually, but that's interesting. But what does he say? He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord Yahweh is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you will write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." So, one thing, again, you want to be exposed to Scripture in every possible way ever. So this is just some places that I've got it. If you walk through my house, you'll see Scripture on the walls everywhere. Why? Well, it's not that I don't remember these things, but I want my house to have Scripture. I want to be constantly reminded of Scripture. And post Scripture that signifies significant major events in your life when the Lord has acted powerfully for you. Now, these are not idols. These are memorials, okay? And this is all through the Old Testament. You know, as the children of Israel were crossing into the Promised Land, the Levites, they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as their feet stepped in the Jordan River, the river stopped, and it allowed for all of Israel to cross the Jordan River. And God told them to put stones in the middle of the river, and I believe it was on one side and the opposite side, as a memorial, 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel, as a memorial that God stopped the river to allow them to cross. And throughout, there are memorials throughout that God says, do this so you remember, and anytime your children ask you, what are these for, it will give you another opportunity to say what they're for and to tell of the wonderful works of God in your life. And I have to say, each of these three are very important dates that happen in my life. And I put them up here so that every single time that I see them, I can remember that God was faithful to me to answer promise and to protect me and my family. I highly recommend this.
What are the top two scriptures for those who are blind?
Yeah, so this one on the left is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Yeah. And the other one is Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be anxious for nothing. Yeah. Think and talk about Scripture all the time and to everyone. This is a tip that I do. So important verses in order to teach the children, I've laminated them, and I put them around where they eat. And not only that, I actually put Velcro on the back so I can swap them out. And that way when they're eating, I've done this for years, they don't eat so much at the table anymore, but, you know, when they're young, I'd put them around and I'd ask them what such and such a verse meant. Oh, Daddy, this means this, and it says this, whatever. Just whatever you can do, because there's a lot of things that you can learn in Scripture, and the more often that you can talk about it and read it and whatever to each other, the better. All right, rule number three, do not over-sanctify the biblical text as if it was written in some divine or angelic language. Let me actually think about that for a second. What do you think? Well, I've already written up there about what I mean by that, but I'm not saying it's not inspired. Okay, and this is sort of a hurdle that I had to get over as I was learning, because you sort of think of it as like this esoteric language. It's not a holy text like other holy texts. Other holy texts, they write these things in this gibberish, in this mystical language, like, and it, you think it is something that you can't understand. That's not the way Scripture is. You know, some examples. One, the Catholic Church, they conducted Scripture reading in Latin only, even though the people stopped speaking and understanding it. Why? Because they thought that was a holy language, and that it wasn't, that the lay people, that the, they were too below, they were too worldly to be given the right to hear the words of God. You see, that's what I mean by over-sanctifying it. But the Bible was written in the language of the people so that the people could understand it. You know, and everyone, there was this error that people in the, a couple hundred years ago, they thought it was, that the Greek that was, it was written in was some Holy Ghost language that was separate than normal Greek. But Koine Greek is the type of Greek it's written in. That just means the common language Greek. It was the Greek that the sailors at the ship ports used to talk to each other in. I mean, it's the base language, whatever, that everyone understood. So, some problems it causes, and this may help you understand more about what I'm saying, is it reinforces the belief that only trained professionals or the clergy can tell us what it says. That's not true. Anyone can read it. In fact, theologians have this what's known as, ever since the Reformers, this is one of the major things that distinguishes Protestants from Catholics, is we have this idea called the soul competency, or the priesthood of the believer, meaning that every believer is a priest to God. Therefore, every believer has the right to interpret the Scripture according to their conscience and in the guidance of the Holy Spirit in prayer. So we don't have to follow some denomination's teaching or something else. We have the right to read it for ourselves and determine, hey, is before God and our conscience before God, whether or not this apply, this is what they say it means. Okay, and it promotes the error that Scripture is hard to understand and interpret, which is not. It's not hard. It's not hard to understand. If you read it, like I say to read it, it will, trust me, it will start to make sense to you, no problem. It implies that there are many hidden meanings, and because of that, there are many interpretations, and anyone can make the Bible say anything they want. You've heard that before, right? Or you can read it any way you want to, and it can just mean anything. Well, again, if you're reading it and becoming familiar, you realize that that's not true. And in fact, in some of the old ways of interpreting Scripture, they would have different ways. They would have a plain meaning text, but then they would say, oh, there's a deeper meaning, like a moral meaning to this text, and then an allegorical meaning, which is, it gets way out there, and an anagogical meaning. I mean, they split it out in all these different meanings because they sanctified that text and poured more into it than what was actually being in the text. God, through the writers and the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, they wrote it to be understood by the people they wrote it to. We'll get into that in a minute. Promote sloppy interpretation and sloppy theology. All right, rule number four. Interpret based on the literal method. So that's another way of just talking about the historical grammatical method. And another way of knowing that is you are trying to understand it based on what the author meant. Now, that seems logical, right? But you would be amazed at, when you look at history, that this is one of the minor ways that has been interpreted through Scripture, through history. In fact, this is one of the ways that brought in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was an advocate of the historical grammatical method, the literal method of interpretation. So, what does that mean? So, if we're going to try to understand what the author meant, Then we'll look at the historical context of the writing. Why did he write? What was the purpose of the writing? Was it during the Roman times? Was it during the Babylonian captivity? Was it during David's reign? Was it during the Exodus? All those are different historical contexts by which it helps to interpret what the writer is meaning in this text. What's the purpose of writing? So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul specifically says that he's writing to the Thessalonians because they had received another letter that was seemingly from them, from Paul, saying something completely opposite than what Paul was saying. And so he wrote the second letter of Thessalonians as a response to this false letter. That would be the purpose of that letter. And then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he was writing to answer questions that had arisen during in the Corinthian church, and he was answering those questions. Number three, the culture of the one writing and the original recipients, very big. I mean, New Testament is mostly the Eastern culture, but it was Greek as well. And then you could look at the Old Testament. You could see that there were things particular to Abraham that were, you know, specific to that type of culture as opposed to in King David's time. I mean, but some things are the same, some things are different. But this is where commentaries are good to know, because they give you that. They give you their research on what historical setting it is. Those are the ways that commentaries can help. The genre of writing. What is genre? Anybody know?
Genre, the category or the discipline?
Okay.
The theme.
Theme, okay. Somewhat. What would be one genre, one type of genre?
Western,
okay.
True crime.
Huh? True crime. True crime, okay. Sci-fi. Okay, what about with biblical?
This,
huh?
Poetry.
Very good. What else?
Historical narrative,
right.
Wisdom.
Very good. Any others?
Historical.
Yeah, historical. So we got historical, we got narrative, we have poetry, wisdom, prophetic, and apocalyptic. Those are all different categories. And you'll notice that if they're in a certain category, they seem to sound the same. And there's certain rules and literary devices that they use as well. So that's some things that need to keep in mind. The language and idioms used by the author and culture. And there are idioms that come up. Anybody know what is an idiom? Yeah, raining cats and dogs. Very good. There's more than one way to skin a cat. I don't know why someone would want to skin a cat, but that somehow rose up, you know? So there are idioms in the language. Again, these are things that the commentaries can help you on. But trust me, as you read more, you will start to see these things. I don't want to make it sound more complicated than it is. Because trust me, you read the scripture enough and you talk about it to other people. My friend Charmaine just came in and she and I talk about scripture all the time. And there are things that come to my mind when we're talking that I never even thought of before. And I'm sure the same way with her as well. It's when you talk about it to others, it helps to be more familiar, and it spurs you into reading and research as well. Rule number five, no doctrine is ever fully established on the basis of one text. That's, you know, that follows back from what we were talking about with the preservation and transmission of the text, right? You know, through textual criticism, scholars have reformulated the original text to a very high degree of correctness. I don't know what I forget
accuracy.
The other word. Accuracy, thank you. Very high degree of accuracy, such that no one doctrine is on the chopping block because of one error or supposed error. Well, another way that God preserves this is because there's no one doctrine that ever stands or falls on the basis of one text. And I put these two up here, Exodus 20:11. You know, there's a lot of people, scholars, that try to reinterpret the Genesis account of creation and say, oh, well, this is literary or poetry device or whatever. Well, that's all well and good, but that's not the only place in Scripture that says that God created in 6 days. In Exodus 20:11, while he's spelling out the Ten Commandments, and he says, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that are in them and rested on the seventh day. So wait a second. You can't say that's literary device. That is a narrative. So whatever is meant there, it seems to show that that's the same as meant in Genesis. Whatever we're going to say in Genesis, Exodus 20, that is a narrative. And you can't just say, oh, when six long eons of history God created, therefore in six of your working days you are to work and then rest on the seventh. That just, it doesn't make sense. The other one, Revelation 20, 1 through 6, says the millennial kingdom. That is not the only text that talks about that. We have, first of all, we have Psalm 90, verse 4. It says, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years pass. And Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 3, relates the day of the Lord. Well, we know the day with the Lord is a long period of time, and that this whole period, in Revelation 1, John says, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And he is relating all those events that's taking place as being part of this time period known as the day of the Lord. And so it makes sense. Now, there's other arguments against it, but at the same time, what I'm saying is that there's no any doctrine that stands or falls on the basis of one text. Oh, wait, I think I'm past one. And that's the reason why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be a workman approved unto God, studying and rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly put things together. You be a diligent workman who is working through this text and putting the pieces together the way they need to go so that you can be approved unto God. The analogy of faith, Scripture never contradicts Scripture. Therefore, Scripture interprets Scripture. This is another Protestant doctrine, analogy of faith. That, you know, sola scriptura, everything arises from Scripture. So, which is another important reason why we go back to rule number one, read, read, read. Because one text will help you interpret another text. Any questions? I'm going pretty fast through some of these. Any questions so far? Okay. Rule number six, the correct doctrine cannot be understood apart from the historical church. Now, first of all, why do I say this? What are the threats against the church by which this point is so critical?
Introduce a heresy.
Heresies, yeah. We taught in cult theology about the restorationist movement, the belief by several groups that are practicing now, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, among others, where they claim that the original faith of the apostles in the early church was lost for 1,000 or more years, and the scriptures were corrupted and all that. Well, we've talked about this, that God has confirmed and affirmed that scripture and the church will continue throughout history. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth, and the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding the church. So the historical church will always be in existence. And Jesus even said the same thing. You know, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is not going to be thwarted in his building of his believers, his congregation. And the work of the Holy Spirit in guiding the church throughout history. You have to destroy both of these in your mind in order to accept the notion that there's been a restoration of the gospel in Mormons and cults and anything that happens today. So what is that? How does that apply? It applies to this fact that you can't divorce yourself from the theology that has developed over time through the church, such as the Trinity, salvation by faith through grace. Now, that doesn't mean that the church has been wrong and inaccurate in the past. I mean, that was one thing that happened at the Reformation. But what they were doing is that they were clarifying a doctrine that had not been clarified, and that was salvation and justification and sanctification. Those three major things were the things that were being clarified. And when they were clarified, there was a split. And those of the Catholic Church that understood correctly, they became Protestants. And those of the Catholic Church that didn't, they remained Catholics. And so doctrine is developed through the church as the Holy Spirit works through history and works through the development of those doctrine and understanding. Does that make sense? So,
Jason, is it limited to those three things as opposed to like the length of somebody's hair or some of the cultural things that we might read in the New Testament? Because I'm imagining when the folks were walking with Jesus on the path to Emmaus, It says he opened scripture to them. You know, his disciples were with him so long, and they didn't see things as clearly. It wasn't that the word wasn't there and doctrine wasn't there. They just didn't see it in the Old Testament until the Holy Spirit revealed it more. So as we today, because there are things beyond what happened in the Reformation, the idea of the rapture, as we talk about it now, was not talked about 1,000 years ago the way that we talk about it now. How do we, is there like core things that we only, obviously, saved by grace through faith, things like that. How do we separate those? Or do we even attempt, do we just go to church leadership?
What? No, I don't want to say that. In fact, that's a major thing here regarding the difference between church leadership as Protestants see it versus Catholics.
Right.
But those three is just one element. There's a great book called The Progress of Dogma by James Orr that talks about this very thing, how the different doctrines developed in history according to a specific plan that wasn't intended by the human element. But there are certain doctrines that require the development of prerequisite doctrines. So, like, the doctrine of salvation by faith through grace couldn't be developed until the doctrine of total depravity, the, you know, the theological anthropology, the doctrine of man, and these things couldn't develop until the doctrine of the Trinity, and before that, the doctrine of God, and before that, the doctrine of Scripture. I mean, there's certain logical progression that takes place. And then, you know, the doctrine of salvation and sanctification was developed in the Reformation, post-Reformation time. And more recently, which is really related to the cults and things, but it's the doctrine of ecclesiology has been developed over the past couple of hundred years, as well as the doctrine of eschatology, which is the last things. And you can't really understand eschatology until you understand ecclesiology, and you can't understand ecclesiology until you understand soteriology, which is salvation. And so I'm talking about the major developments on doctrine through history. What you're talking about, I think, that just, I don't know how to talk about that other than...
they seem more cultural
things
than... And some of
that,
what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, that was my question.
Yeah, no, that's true. There are cultural things that you have to keep in mind, and I think that gets into with Paul. I mean, some things that he says, like in 1 Corinthians, he's talking more cultural to them, because when he's talking about the women's hair being shaved, he was actually dealing with the feminist movement that was arising at that time, where you had many women had started shaving their heads as an act of rebellion against the patriarchy. And there were people in the women in the church that started doing the same thing. And so Paul is saying, and they were cutting their hair short. He says, well, you know, if you're going to cut your hair short and defiance, you might as well just shave it like they are on the outside. So he's dealing with that there. But then in 1 Timothy, he's talking about, the order of hierarchy, well, some being teachers and others not, men being teachers, women not, because women, Eve was deceived, but Adam, being in transgression, fell into the sin. So he goes all the way back to the pre-fall order of things. Eve was created first, and then Adam was created first, and then Eve, and Eve wasn't the one that sinned. She was deceived because she didn't receive the command directly from God. Adam did. And so he's going all the way back there. So it depends on which way you go. If it's just a cultural thing, and that's all part of the context that you have to look at when you're interpreting that. I hope that somewhat answered that.
Okay.
Rule number 7, do not become committed to a particular theological system or denomination. Only Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this is interesting. This is something that I've thought about a lot over the past few months. And that is, you know how they say that most people, whatever their parents were when they grew up, they're Republican or Democrat, well, that's what they're going to be. Well, you have a very similar thing regarding theology as well. It's like you were raised Catholic, 99% chance you're going to be a Catholic. If you're raised Baptist, you're raised Pentecostal, you're raised Presbyterian, whatever. You have a loyalty to a certain theological system based on what you grew up as. And to an extent, and the same way if you come to faith later in life and whoever it was that led you to faith, you're going to be very committed to that person's theological system. Well, theological systems are just man-made systems to approximate what the Scripture is teaching. Paul said, regarding the Old Testament law, he said, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So also in the same way, theological systems help to help the immature to get a quick understanding of the central message of Scripture, which is salvation from our sins through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But, like I said, it's those theological systems are nothing more than approximations. That's where the Protestant doctrine or mantra of semper reformata, always reforming our beliefs or our theological systems on the basis of a better understanding of Scripture. So, you know, there are certain beliefs that I've held for a long time, but just because I believe them doesn't mean that I just let it lie there. You know, I mean, things that you've heard, if you don't know where to find it in Scripture, look it up. Maybe what you heard wasn't correct. You know, and there's a lot of things that I heard over the years that I find out, hey, that's not really correct. You know, like who knows what it means when it's raining with the sun shining?
The devil's whipping his wife.
Where's that on Scripture? The Book of Mormon. Yeah. The devil's beating his wife. Actually, the reverse is, well, not exactly the reverse. It's more associated with God than it is Satan. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything about Satan beating his wife or anything to do with Satan. But it's a theophany. It is referred in Scripture as the blessing of God or the presence of God. In fact, several places in Scripture and in Josephus, which is some things that happened during the Second Temple period and during the time of Jesus, in which God showed his blessing and presence by it raining when there was no clouds. And it was just sun shining. And I could talk to you for a long time. That's actually, I put some of those things in my dissertation. But, you know, so don't just believe what you've heard just because you've always heard it. And you know, as the Spirit prompts you to investigate those things, do so. And just the main thing is you don't stay with a certain theological system. All right. Translation and interpretation. So I mentioned this before. Translation is inherently a theological process. So I'm going to give you some things to keep aware of as you're reading. It's important. All right, so some words are added for clarity. Now, some translations, they tell you what they've added, and some do not. The translations that will let you know what they've added is New American Standard, King James, New King James, Young's Literal Translation. And the ones that do not provide the indication that they're added, at least not the way I'm talking about it. What they do is they will italicize anything that's been added to the text. We mentioned this before with John's gospel where Jesus says, I am, and they add the word he. Well, he isn't there. And if you add the word he, then it's gonna be a blinder, so to speak. It's going to muddy the water because what Jesus was claiming, he was claiming to be Yahweh. He says, I am, not I am he. And that's the focus of the intent of what he's saying, okay? And this happens throughout Scripture. So whenever you read a text and you see it, try to think about it. What would it mean if the italicized word was not there, okay? That's what they do. They try to put it in there to help. And the other translations I listed here that do not, so. All right. Some persistent, I'm just giving some examples. I mean, we could go through other, but these are the major ones I was thinking of. Transliteration of a Greek or Hebrew word that should have been translated. And baptism, okay? Baptism, it should have been translated immerse. John the Immerser. Immerse. Why did they not? Well, because it goes back to the major translation in English, which is the King James. At that time, they practiced paedobaptism or infant baptism, and they only sprinkled. And not only that, but there was this group called the Anabaptists, which means rebaptizers, and they were practicing believers' baptism. And in fact, those people were the enemies of everybody. The Protestants, the Catholics, and everyone in between wanted to kill the Anabaptists. I mean, they were slaughtering them, burning them at the stake just for the fact that they were baptizing on the basis of faith. Because paedobaptism was essentially like your citizenship. So they looked at it because if you were the church and the state were one body, so to speak. So if you went against the church, you were going against the state. And infant baptism was a rite in which you were basically become a citizen of the state, even though you're also becoming a citizen of the church. So when these people come back and say, oh, well, we're going to be rebaptized for those who believe in the faith, the church and the state looked at it like treachery, like treason. And they treated it the same way. And that's why they started doing into that, burning at the stake and other things. And so in order to bypass this can of worms, the King James translator, they just transliterated the word immerse rather than, you know, translating it as immerse. They just transliterated it to baptism, and that's where we get it today. And there's some other technical words that could have been or would have been better served by transliterating it. So the church is one. It's not a it's not a technical word. It's just congregation group. There was a congregation in Ephesus, a congregation at Corinth. But all the way through the history, church has become a technical word when it's really not a technical word. It's just a group of believers at any location. But a better one or a bigger one is coming. And I've mentioned this before. When there are 24 times in the New Testament where the word parousia is used, and most of the time it's translated as coming, but 22 times it refers to the second coming of Jesus. The problem is that there's another word, erchomai, that's also translated coming, and those two are blurred, the distinctions. But there's very specific reasons why the word parousia is used as opposed to erchomai, and it makes a big difference on the second coming. If you're interested, you can read my dissertation on that. This is another one. So this is 2 Thessalonians 2. So Paul here, I mentioned it before, he was writing to the Thessalonians the second time in order to correct a letter that had been sent to them, making them think the day of the Lord had come. Now, it's important to note throughout Scripture, the word day can either mean a 24-hour period. It's just like English. I mean, back in the day. Like we might say, oh, back in the day. You know, it's referring to a period of time. So it could either be a 24-hour period, or it could be a period of time. And there's some other ways it could be translated as well. But generally speaking, when it says the day of the Lord, it's referred to a period of time, and it is named based on the characteristic of that day. So Paul, in 1 Corinthians 4, he talks about the day of man, and he's referring to the period that we're in right now. We're in the period known as the day of man for the past several thousand years. And because of that, man judges us according to what we do, what their standard is. That's why we're in persecution often. We're in the day of man. But in the day of the Lord is going to take over when Jesus comes back. And that's also going to be a period of time. And these believers were, by this letter, were told that the day of the Lord had already started. And when they get to this word, number two, that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And that's the way it's translated. But the actual Greek word is present tense, is present. Now, if the day is a 24-hour period, then has come, it indicates that it's come and gone, right? But is present and reinforces the idea that it is a period of time, which is what Scripture repeatedly refers to the day of the Lord is a period of time more than 24 hours. So it should read to the effect that the day of the Lord is present, is occurring right now. And the reason why they were freaked out is because a lot of bad things happen during the day of the Lord. And the next verse, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for, and that it will not come, is not present. That is something added. For, unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. And he speaks in half sentences and half words here. And he's referring them back to something that he told them when he was with them. Okay? You're like, well, what did he say? Because he's not telling everything here. And this is a very good instance where the pattern is very important to be able to understand, because he's talking about prophecy of the future. You know, that was all the way back in Daniel 11. But The better way of translating is let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not be present until the apostasy comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Now, a lot of people have translated this or interpreted this as meaning there are two signs that take place before the day of the Lord has come. And because the day of the Lord is synonymous with the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming, they will say, okay, we have two signs that precede the second coming of Jesus. Now, there's a problem with that in that it contradicts every other scripture that says that there's no signs. No one knows the day or the time or the hour or anything like that. And on the day that you don't think, that's the day he's going to come. It's repeated throughout scripture that I wrote my thesis on this very thing. Throughout the New Testament, even into the Old Testament, no one knows the coming of the Lord, what time it's going to happen. But this, if we interpret it as these two signs must take place first, that messes things up. But what do we say before? Scripture doesn't contradict Scripture. So whatever way we're translating this from the Greek is not making sense in the English because it contradicts that principle of imminence. Does that make sense? So how are we going to see this first? Well, there's a couple of ways that you can see the first and second here as two things that take place within the period known as the day of the Lord. The first will be the apostasy, and the second being the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist being revealed. Okay? Paul is saying, we know the day of the Lord hasn't begun yet because these two things did not happen. The first being apostasy or the falling away, and the second being the man of Christ being a man of lawlessness being revealed. Y'all tracking with me here? Mm-hmm. So what does he have in mind? Okay, so analogy is the great benefit. Great skill of theologians is analogy. That's the only thing that helps make sense of things. So let's say President Trump. Now, let's go back. President Biden, okay? So before Biden was inaugurated, he was President-elect Biden, right? And imagine someone's waking up from a coma and he hears, oh, President Biden is president now. But it was before he was inaugurated. And his friend says, no, you don't understand. He's not president yet. Because the day of his presidency must start with him being inaugurated. And then the State of the Union or something like that. There's two things that take place for us to know that his day of presidency has begun. The first is his inauguration, which begins his day. And then the State of the Union is like near the end of the month. Right? Those two events, first and then second, happen. And if those two things happen, we know the period of his presidency has begun. That's the way Paul is saying. The day of the Lord hasn't come because, first, the apostasy hasn't taken place, which occurs after the day of the Lord has begun. And the second is the man of lawlessness has been revealed. Those two things must take place in that order. So, does that make sense? Okay. And we read it like this, it matches the Greek. And it matches all the other teaching throughout Scripture about the imminence of the day of the Lord. I mean, even Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "But when they say peace and safety, then for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction." He would be contradicting his own letter to the same church if he was teaching these two things take place first. Anyways, that's just another...
I have a question.
Yes. Yeah, virtually, I don't think there's any, some of them translated, again, this is all in my dissertation that you can look back. This is not all from me, okay? This gets into people that I respect that have done their work regarding this, that I know are godly men based on the other criteria I mentioned before. And they have put forward this idea, and it matches up exactly with the other things in Scripture. Now, as far as other English translations, I don't know of any English translations that translate it correctly because it all kind of flows back from the King James. And one of the things that other translations do is, I hate to say this, but they do rely on previous translations of the same text, on especially difficult things. So you end up having a very copied version on some of these things that are difficult. But there isn't any other translations to the English that will that go what I just said should be said. I don't to the way that it should be rendered in the English.
Is the King James from the Vulgate?
It's from the Greek. It's from the Textus Receptus, which is the text family that came from Byzantine, from Constantinople when it was sacked. All the Orthodox Church, they took all their Greek manuscripts to Europe. And that is what the King James is translated from, the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek. And it's just another text type that that is out there. Yes, it is extremely helpful. If you don't know the Greek or the Hebrew, it is extremely helpful to look at all different translations. I have quite a few translations that I look at. I don't look at King James that much anymore. Mostly it's New American Standard, English Standard. I got one that's a paraphrase called the Easy to Read Bible version. It's only available in one app that I've got. It is fantastic. It's a paraphrase, but it's actually very... very helpful. But the Logos software I have, it's good with this as well, because it will tell you the Greek word and you can look up the Greek word and the definition even from the English.
And that's what I was about to say too. That's the value of Logos, is you can, I'm getting Logos right now, I can right click on the Day of the Lord. I can see every place that phrase in the Greek is used. I can see every place that phrase in the Septuagint. I can just go down the list and I can see every single reference.
Is it further than Strong's? Like, you know, because I've got the old school Strong's.
Oh, it's far better. It's
easy to use than Strong's.
Yeah.
I also have Strong's, but I basically use it as Jack Pickle.
Yeah.
Ever since I got Logos. Because it's like, I mean, it just transforms the way you can access the Greek and navigate the Greek and Hebrew. And compare and contrast the other places it's used. As a matter of fact, I mean, it even does pie graphs to see the percentages of times it's used. Because, you know, a Greek word, for example, might have four different specific meanings. We brought this up last week when it came to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 7. Mm-hmm. Does it mean maiden? Does it mean virgin? Does it mean, how do we know? Well, that's the key, is yeah, it does mean maiden, it does mean young woman. But in the Greek Septuagint, you see exactly how that phrase is used. The angel prophesying, the virgin will have to. So the way that you navigate it is far more, it's just, I don't want to say easy, but understandable.
Mm-hmm.
And it's clear. The other thing I would say about the passage you just referenced, man, is that another place where Scripture interprets Scripture is that dilemma that Paul is speaking to in 2 Thessalonians is exactly what Jesus predicts in Luke 21:8, when he says there's going to be a lot of people saying the time is at hand, don't listen to them.
Right.
And he goes into what the end is going to look like. And so that's another example of just Scripture interpreting Scripture.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, Logos is like amazing.
It literally transformed the way I read Scripture and my knowledge of Scripture, because that using Strong's, it's like it's Strong's on steroids, because you can jump around, you can look. I mean, yeah.
It'll pronounce it for you. I can right click it, and I can hit Greek for Greek. I can hit word study. It's got multiple options, but I can hit pronounce, and my computer will speak Hebrew to me. It's amazing.
They're constantly giving you. I don't know if you got this, but they're constantly sending me emails about free books. Like once or twice a month, they'll just give you a book electronically, and then they'll give you discounts on all these other ones, which is commentaries and other things. And so I'm constantly getting more stuff just from them giving it to you. You get that?
Yeah. The other thing I will say about commentaries, dude, is that if you're going to be careful, you can waste a ton of money on commentaries if you're not careful. A ton of money. Like, I've bought commentaries before and gotten a chapter in, and this is just this hard. And they're not cheap. there's a website, bestcommentaries.com, that you can go to, and it ranks them all, and it ranks them according to which ones are pastoral, which ones are technical, mm-hmm. which ones are, it will tell you what they lean towards, and it ranks the best one by book of the Bible. I mean, that I tend to go to that. Mm-hmm. I also go to Ligonier. Mm-hmm. Ligonier ranks their top five commentaries on every book. If you go Ligonier, just Google Ligonier top commentaries, Genesis. Mm-hmm. Just keep up. Top five commentaries on every book, that's also incredibly useful. Mm-hmm. But that's good too, just because what you said, bro, where it's like, sometimes you're looking at commentaries, you're like, I don't even know who this person is.
Yeah.
They could be a heretic. They could be, So just, there's just helpful tools out there where you don't necessarily even have to just go to a pastor. There's scholars who have made this very accessible.
Yeah. Very good. Absolutely. Does that help? Okay. I won't spend too much time on it since you have it in the notes. But, you know, God or gods, the word God is Elohim. It's a plural in the Hebrew. This is translated as God or gods, depends on whether the verb is associated with singular. So it's like they, it's kind of like deer or fish or in English, you know. The deer are, well, you know, deer is plural. The deer is just talking about one. In the same way, Elohim is, or Elohim created this, is a singular verb, therefore it's talking about God Almighty. But if it's saying the Elohim, I don't know, the Elohim were defiant or something like that, then you know it's talking about God's little g. Let's see. Some examples, yeah. Elohim are created beings. Elohim is the creator. God versus God. It's the same Hebrew word, but the verb is what determines whether it's God Almighty or little gods. Some other options, the two different options, dead idols. Elohim may be dead idols, which are worshipped as gods, and that's Elohim. Elohim also may be referring to the sons of God, which are just angels. Angels are like are Elohim as well. They're living beings created by God Almighty, the Most High. I'm going to skip past this for time. Here we go. There's some other words for God. El, the singular form of Elohim. That's God always. God Almighty is El Shaddai. That's what the Shin refers to. And then God Most High. That's another word. El Elyon. Or Most High is just Elyon. So these are helpful. Yahweh. This is a completely different word. And it comes from Moses asking God his name at the burning bush. What am I going to tell the children of Israel? He says, tell them that I am that I am. And tell them that I am sent you to them. What kind of word is that? And the Septuagint translates this as, I am the one who exists. Thus you will say to the sons of Israel, the one who exists has sent me to you. Now, do we see this in the New Testament? We do. In Revelation, it says, and talking about the Lord God Almighty who is, who was, and who is coming. That's another thing. Oh, that's another word, you know, come. It says who is and who were and who is to come. It's actually coming instead of come. That does matter when you get into some theological topics there. But this is called a tetragrammaton. It's from the verb to be. And it's essentially, it's not the word that God said here as in like I am, but when, it's like he is. So Yahweh is like, he is. He is said this. He is did this. That's what Yahweh means. So when Jesus repeatedly declared, I am, he's declaring himself as he was Yahweh. So you can refer to those Greek words there. Here's another thing that's interesting about Scripture, is that the letters in Hebrew can either mean a letter, it can mean a number, or it can mean a thing. Like a word, like something. And there's a whole list. There's 22 letters in Hebrew. What's interesting, there's four letters to Yahweh. You have the He, the Vav, the He, and the Yod. Okay? Well, the actual word or thing referred to with the He is behold. Look. It's like worship. That is the word being described by that one little letter. The next letter, the Vav, that refers to a nail because it looks like a nail, like a tent peg or a nail. And then the next letter is another hey, which is behold worship. And the last one is hand. What is that pointing to?
Christ on the cross.
That's right. Christ's crucifixion, his hands and his feet were punctured. That is the name of God all the way back to, and this, I've done the research on this, it goes all the way back to Proto-Hebraic as the meaning of these letters. All right, some literary devices. This is by far one of the most important literary devices that you can identify in Scripture. And if you're reading Scripture over and over like I'm saying you need to do, you will see this pop out at you everywhere. This is called the recognition formula. It is one of the parts about the doctrine of revelation itself, about how God reveals himself. One thing I want you to note at the very bottom, the recognition formula clearly teaches that God fulfills his prophecy in a concrete, observable manner in history. Because that is objective. That is the way that you can't deny. And again, I hate to keep saying this is my dissertation, but this is a major topic of my dissertation. So, what does it mean? Whenever you see this phrase, then you will know that I am the Lord. Or some phrase like that, saying that God says, when this happens, you will know who I am. You will know that I, the Lord, am the one who did this. We got several places. He does this in rescue. He does it in judgment. He does it in wrath. He does it in any type of thing that God does. You will see it referred to in this way in the Old Testament. So in Ezekiel, he says, Exodus. He says, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In judgment, in Ezekiel 6 and 7, repeatedly he says this all through Ezekiel. But he says, so throughout all their inhabitations, I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate and waste, then the wilderness toward Diblah. Thus they will know that I am the Lord. In judgment, in wrath, in covenant faithfulness, in rescue, in salvation, all the different things that God does, you will see this recognition formula repeated. What's the point? The point is that God acts in history. So when he makes a prophecy, regardless of what it is, it occurs in history. That way no one can deny it happened. And this is just not for those that are saved. This is also in regards to the nations as well, in regards to all those who disbelieve. Okay? So Ezekiel 38:39, this is the very end, talking about the right before Armageddon. And he says, I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. My holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. And later in the same chapter, he says, and I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity, because they have acted treacherously against me. And I hid my face from them, so I gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and all of them fell by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgression. What is he saying? He's saying that, first of all, when this all happens, everyone, and even Israel, is going to know that I am the Lord and I've established him. But also the nations will know that God punished Israel and sent them out into the nations and then called them back. Because of their treachery, he sent them out. But because of his covenant faithfulness, he brings them back. When these things happen in history, Israel will know who the Lord is and the nations will know. And it brings about the kingdom of righteousness that Isaiah talks about. Any questions on that? Okay. Now, this is a fascinating device that we see. It's called inclusio. It's also known as bracketing or an envelope structure, where an inclusio is formed by the repetition of materials such as a phrase or a sentence at the beginning or and the end of a section that highlights what's going on in the section. And I realized this after I wrote all this stuff up, that the Genesis 5 thing actually does that, because the first name in the in the genealogy, that name is spelled out as to what it means and why they named him that. And the last name is spelled out as to what that name means and why they... And so is having that those two brackets there emphasizes, hey, you need to do the same with every other name in this middle. It's like they give us the first and last name as a key or a clue to say, you really need to do that same thing with all these other names. Now, some other things that we see, where we see these. So Jeremiah 1:1 and Jeremiah 51:64 references the words of Jeremiah, indicates that the material between is what was written on the scroll and lends credence to the claim that Jeremiah 52 was added later. So we can read, let me pull up Jeremiah 1:1. So it says, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priest, who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah. And then we go to the last Jeremiah 51:64. And it says, and say, just as, so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again. And in the very last sentence, thus far are the words of Jeremiah. So it's the words of Jeremiah at the beginning and the Jeremiah at the beginning end. And when you read chapter 52, you'll see it's completely different than the rest of the book of Jeremiah. That's not to say it's not inspired. It's just not part of the scroll of Jeremiah. It was something that was added later to explain what happened according to the roll. One of the best ones is Matthew 1:23 and 28:20. In 28:3, he says, you'll call him Jesus, God, Emmanuel, God with us. But then at the very last statement, Jesus says, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the ages, a ecclesio, showing that God is with us. Okay, and it's something that's throughout, that you see throughout being presented. Matthew 5:17 and 7:12, talking about the law and the prophets, it frames the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35 is Jesus' teaching and his miracles. It frames that out. And I already mentioned Genesis 4:25 and 5:29. There are lots of examples there not just these. It's something that you see throughout Scripture. We either bracket things up. Yeah.
Jason, as we're reading a lot, but we're not particularly sophisticated, if we were to have that tool, could we ask it to tell us where the inclusios are, where things are bracketed, the logos?
Well, you could actually Google that, because you find a lot of articles on a listing of different inclusios that you'll find in Scripture. I don't know that I've ever actually seen it in Logos, other than what I just picked up on my own and looked it up.
So we could ask it to provide a list of, not the software, but the web.
The web, yeah, the web.
List of inclusios in mm-hmm. a book or in the New Testament or whatever.
Yeah, so. Yeah. I mean, there's a lot of resources on just on the internet. As long as,
you, I mean, told us not to trust all the resources if we can't observe their moral behavior.
Yeah, I know. Well, I mean, you have to use your own discretion.
We're already staring at Anson.
Yeah, you have to use your discretion, and know where you're getting them information from. But at the same time, if you read what they're saying and it checks out, then that's okay. I mean, on any particular things, And I think the last thing that we need to talk about is theophany. All right. I can't even believe I got this far. I must have been really speed talking or something. So, theophany. What is theophany? Do you know what theophany is? Okay, so it comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and phanos, which means our epiphany. It means shining forth or appearance or manifestation. So theophany is a manifestation of a deity, not just God, but God Almighty or whatever. But in Scripture, yes, but also throughout Greek literature and other literature, we have a theophany is an appearance of God, of a God. So you don't have to memorize all this stuff here. But what I will tell you this, I mean, you don't have to know all this stuff. But when you go through Scripture, I didn't know this until I did this research. It's all part of the dissertation, that every time you see God appear, it follows this form. The introductory description of what happens, like Moses in burning bush, okay? He goes up and immediately it talks about how he approaches and he has wonder and he wants to know what's going on, so he approaches. And then the deity's utterance of the name of the mortal addressee, Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you're on is holy ground. And then the response of the addressee, which is usually, okay, I'll do it. And he takes his feet off. And then the deity says who he is. I am the Lord, your God, the Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The deity says who he is. And then, which is very important, the quailing of human fear. Okay? So Moses, he blocks his face because he was afraid to look at God. Okay? And then the deity, in the quailing, he says, don't be afraid. Can you imagine? You remember Mary and Gabriel, it says, don't be afraid because you're highly esteemed in heaven, right? So the deity or angelic figure will say, don't be afraid. And the assertion of his gracious presence, for I'm here for your blessing. And then you have the Hieros Logos, which is the holy word, the message. And for the case of Moses, he's saying, I've come down. I've seen the afflictions of my people. I've come down to save them. And then you have the inquiry or protest by the addressee. Lord, who am I to go to Pharaoh? I'm just some nobody. I can't talk, you know. And it says a continuation of the Hieros Logos, the holy word, with perhaps some repetition of elements of these other elements. All right, so that's when you have this back and forth between Moses and God, you know, where he says, I can't do this. And God says, yes, you can. I made who formed the mouth, whatever. You will see the same thing throughout Scripture. Now, why is this important? Some of the elements that you see, let me back up. There are things in Scripture that you read that don't make a whole lot of sense as to how they work until you recognize that they are a theophany, that this is a theophany, okay, that is a manifestation of the presence of God. So when we talk again about the Day of the Lord, sorry, I keep mentioning the Day of the Lord. That's my specialty. But the Day of the Lord is coming in the future in which God comes to judge. There's a lot of things that happen in the Day of the Lord. Many people think that the Day of the Lord, or the things like the tribulation, other things that happen with God in heaven. You know, way, way far. He is far, but there's something else here. You have a theophany during the entire period known as the Day of the Lord, indicating his presence here. And how do we know that? So in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord is referred to as a day of clouds and thunder and thick darkness. All those are elements of theophany. Now, biblical theophany has another element associated with it, and it is the markers. I call it theophanic markers. So, and it goes all the way back to Sinai. So when God was present and descended upon Mount Sinai, what did it say about Mount Sinai, the top of Mount Sinai? Yes, it says that the top of Mount Sinai was thunder and lightning and fire shooting forth and clouds and darkness, because God had descended upon it in fire. You know, the Bible repeatedly says that our God is a consuming fire. And so that became the iconic picture of the presence of God coming to earth to do whatever. And the idea of God coming from heaven to earth to do whatever, this, it takes on a theophany form. Sometimes it is an actual figure like the angel of the Lord or whoever, or it could be amorphous, so you don't see the form. In fact, God even says, you know, you saw the cloud and you heard the voice, but you never saw a form because he was veiled in these clouds and thick darkness. Well, all that is elements of theophany, and they match up with this form. But most importantly, the human fear, that is an element of theophany that matches with the form. It occurs alongside of any time God comes. And one of the things we see in Scripture is labor pains. This is repeated in the Old Testament, where God comes and judges, and he says, and these mighty men, these men of war, they'll be putting their hands on their knees like women in labor pains. And this because they're gut-wrenching fear that's happening because God has come in judgment. Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the future day. He says, he starts saying, well, there's evil war and rumors of war, but don't worry because these are just the beginning of labor pains. That indicates that God has already come in judgment. The day of the Lord is a day of clouds and darkness and thick darkness and fear, and the mighty men will be scared out of their minds. It's all elements of a theophany indicating that God is manifested in his presence. He has come to judge. And you see this throughout. Now, we're almost out of time. I want to leave one more thing with you about the reading, because I don't want to just say read, read, read. The Minor Prophets, also known as the Book of the Twelve, because a lot of scholars see that the Book of the Twelve, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi, is actually just one book together and should be read together. Read the Book of the Twelve several times and start noting things like the Word of the Lord. Watch for repeated themes, repeated elements. Watch for the trumpet, because the trumpet is the first thing when God comes. And you'll see that the trumpet appears, the trumpet of God. You'll see that the clouds and darkness. You'll see that sacrificial imagery repeats. And whenever God comes, he requires a sacrifice because he's holy. Remember what he said to Moses? He says, I can't go in your midst because as soon as I go in your midst, you are unclean people. I'll destroy you. Right? Well, when God comes to judge, the whole world is going to be unclean and there must be a sacrifice. And one of the images of sacrifice is the calling together of carrion birds to come and eat the flesh of mighty men and their captains and whatever. You'll see that imagery repeat. Read through the Book of the Twelve several times and just note that. And you'll be amazed at how much that will open your mind to seeing these things throughout Scripture. It will give you motivation, trust me, because it's amazing. Any questions? All right, well, that's the online resources. This PowerPoint will be on my website this week along with a recording. The recording is already on the website from last week. And I'm going to post some other notes and things. I'm going to send you all you guys my PDF of my dissertation just so you can see the stuff about 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2-3. And in chapter 2, I deal with the coming of God and theophany and revelation and how these themes are present from Genesis to Revelation. Because that's the way I believe. Anything that's in Scripture that's true, a doctrine or whatever, you're going to see it from Genesis to Revelation in piece form. But it'll be a seed that runs out throughout the whole thing. But the idea of God coming to a particular place to interact, that is a major theme throughout Scripture. And the second coming of Jesus is just the final time that God comes to interact. Is the exact same format that we see throughout Old Testament as well. So, with that, anything else? Any questions?
Hey, dude, just a nerd out in your Ecclesia thing.
Mm-hmm.
The Luke and Acts are written by Luke as one book.
Mm-hmm.
And Ecclesia in there is in Luke 2. The narrative about Jesus begins with Caesar.
Mm-hmm.
Issuing a decree.
Yep. Yeah. It's awesome. It's awesome. Every time I find one, it's like, whoa. I see a whole new thing. You know, the same thing happens in Matthew, which I didn't list this off. But when John the Baptist is preaching and baptizing, and the Pharisees and scribes come down, and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Okay, and so he is basically saying something's about to happen that you need to be warned about. And then in Matthew 23, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and starts condemning and says, all the blood of the righteous saints from Abel to Zechariah are going to fall on this generation, and the wrath is going to fall on this generation. So another inclusio is formed at the end of Matthew 23 to the beginning of Matthew 3, where you have the wrath to come that is about to fall on the scribes, Pharisees, and all them, and then Jesus rides in and condemns them and says, okay, well, it's too late now. You have failed to see your Messiah, and because of that, all the wrath is going to fall on this generation. So you have another conclusion. It's every time I see find one, it's like mind-blowing. And that's how you know with yourself that God wrote Scripture. Because I see it everywhere. And it's just amazing. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us. And Father, thank you so much for this whole course and for helping us to understand your word and for dropping in these nuggets of truth throughout that we may know that you are the Lord and that you have written it and you are fulfilling it in history. May you just be with each of us tonight as we ride home and give us safe travels and just give us opportunity to read this week and study and to see these things in your word for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.